This is day five of the 1998 Idlewild Bible School. Our third period teacher is Brother Frank Abel. His general subject is Follow Me. His topic for today's class is Be ye followers of me as I also am of Christ. Brother Frank.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. The subject matter takes a little turn this morning. We have been dealing with the subject to start from as God's direction, that he wanted us to be like him. That's the way he made us. He intended us, though, not just to be like him physically, but also morally. He gave us a number of rules and laws. But then out of his love and concern for us, he gave us an example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Lord has given us a number of statements, very profound statements, which we've got to continue to think through as to how to really carry out this following. We looked at it yesterday as really an art, where you've got to put some thought into the distance factor, so that we don't interfere with our leader, we don't second-guess him, and at the same time, we don't get so far behind that we lose sight of where he's going. But this morning, we want to look at what would, I suppose, at first appear to be rather a pompous statement, when you see that primarily in terms of who we're following, it's God and it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see flawless examples before us of how to follow. But then we see the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, saying, Be you followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So it's taken the level at which we are watching and observing down to something closer to us with the Apostle Paul. But I think after you consider all the evidence, you'd probably say that this man was a lot closer to Christ than to us, because of the things that he commends us to observe him on and to follow him on. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it's helpful to see these things. These are sort of the overview sections of Scripture where, you know, you look sometimes exceedingly close at things to try to find the details, which are very helpful, but need to be able to back up and to see it in the overall again. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, it says, And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now, I think that really is worth pondering. The Apostle Paul then could clearly see, just as we have been trying to develop this, that this is the work of God. And God was the master planner. He was the one who created us in his image and after his likeness, and intended that at some time we would be morally like him, and that we would be partakers of the divine nature. But in order to do that, he worked through Christ. He gave us an example. You know, other things concerned too, but he gave us an example to follow. And he did this out of his love, that we could actually see someone going through the circumstances of life like us, and how are they actually carrying out their life with relation to his commandments. And then Christ very soon was removed from the scene, and all that people had, all we have, are the words. Not that we could ever say it's all that we have, because, I mean, we do have those examples. And if we believe that they are truth, then as we go through the Gospels, it's just as if we were there. It's just as if we were witnessing it today for the first time. So what he has written for us is very helpful. But the apostle goes on to say, but now we, meaning himself and his contemporaries, are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Now, I wouldn't say anything about this aspect of it unless, you know, there were just maybe a few of these people around. But there are about 1 billion people in this world who are following the example of another who claims to be in Christ's stead. I'm sure you know who I mean. I think we need to look at this a while, brothers and sisters, just to see the differences. Now, you may know, if you have seen the video, or if you have seen some of the reports in the Bible magazine, that Brother Paul Billington and I and myself went to Rome, went to Vatican City, in order to do a videotape on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So we sort of felt that this is the setting for the chapter. When we got to Rome and got into the Vatican, it was our intention only to be off into the sort of the arms of in St. Peter's Square to just have it in the background as a building while we talked about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. However, our timing, without our knowing it, was to coincide with the day they were celebrating the family worldwide. And so early in the morning, a Sunday morning, there were thousands of people flocking to Vatican City trying to get in the gates, of which we were a couple of. We were sort of pushed through the gates. We found the little location, and we started talking about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And there were people all around us. In fact, we had to stop people walking between us and the camera. Like it was kind of difficult to do this. They were so interested in what was going to happen that day, we could have said anything. No one would have understood us, even if we were speaking in Latin. But the facts were that these people who were listening in Italian and we were speaking in English, there was no coordination at all. And we were able to say whatever we wanted to say, and we did cover this chapter in that place. The difficulty was that when we tried to get out, there was no way to get out. There were so many people packed in there, there was no possible way to take all the equipment and walk out, so we had to stay through Mass. Now, you can see, probably a little bit better than we could see, because that's a very big square, but we were more or less at the back of it and could not identify who it was out the front, except we, through photography and through computers, you're able to blow up these images. And there's the Pope in the middle, two attendants on the side, and I never saw anything so clever in all my life. Like, the Pope does claim to be vicar of Jesus Christ. This is exactly what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is suggesting to us. We pray you in Christ's stead. We're trying to, you know, be ambassadors for God, teach the same thing to the people of our day. So this man claiming to be the vicar of Christ was trying to portray it. Now, I don't know if, I can't really be sure this was intended, but anyone who knew much about the scriptures would have picked this up. While the service was going on, there were people in white garments that were walking down these stairs, coming in front of him, stopping, and then walking back up, all the time, descending and ascending. Now, what do you think that was portraying? It was trying to give more glory and honor to the figure in front, that he really is the vicar of Jesus Christ. Now, is this what the apostle meant? Is this the way that he was trying to portray that he was a follower of Christ, as being his representative, as being in place of him? I don't think so. Now, you have to do a little research on this, brothers and sisters, because although if you know the history of the papacy, you might know that there were a number of popes who really gave the papacy a black name. And the Catholics will tell you that. and admit that. Their books, their language, or their literature, rather, will tell you that. But the present Pope has that symbol as his coat of arms. That's his coat of arms. I just wanted to draw your attention to the coat of arms and not to the whole transparency. So I know you want to see it all, but the triple crown, the triple tyra, it's called. What does it represent? Well, it represents three crowns in one. It represents that the man who has this coat of arms holds the office of King of Heaven, King of Earth, and if you like, King of the Grave. Now, you know what the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So it's not with respect to the man, whoever the man is. It's the office. The office sort of supports this person and puts them in a position of being King of Heaven, King of Earth, and King of the Underworld. Those keys are their authority. They feel comes directly from Matthew 16. We'll look at it in a minute. And this M stands for Mary. Now, those are the three things that this present papacy wants to illustrate to the people. Although this pope was not crowned with a triple tyra, because in the spirit of Vatican II, there was no belligerence. It's not to go out and belligerently state the position of the pope today. It is to just to show that's where his true position is. But the ecumenical movement is a movement of embrace to bring people back to Rome, not to show their authority. One other thing that's very interesting about the present pope is that there is a medallion coined for him. If you notice that, it says Joannes Paulus II Pont Max. And that is the supreme pontiff, Pontifex Maximus, a pagan title of the Roman emperor. And if you did a little research, you would know how critical it is to this present pope to be known as a Roman, because he's not a Roman. He's a son of Poland. But in his opening homily, when he was crowned pope, this man wanted the world to know that at the same time as he was a son of Poland, he was a Roman. And I have the quote with me. I'd be glad to share it with anybody, because it comes right out of his opening speech that he made when he was declared pope. The facts are that this man wanted to illustrate to people a connection with ancient Rome. And of course, for Christadelphians, having read and known and understood Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, and Daniel chapter 8, could only see that God is trying to show everybody by what this man says about himself as to how he bears relationships to Bible prophecy. If you have a look at this, you might know that this pope feels deeply indebted to Mary, because he feels that Mary was the one who saved him from dying when there was an assassination attempt on him in St. Peter's Square. So for the M. The Roman Catholic view of Mary, Mother of Jesus. Now, I got this right out of the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, published 1994. If you like the pages, 208, it's about 700 pages thick. And it's a full documentation of the present beliefs of the Roman Catholic Church. It says, this motherhood of Mary in the order of grace continues uninterruptedly from the consent which she loyally gave at the Annunciation, and which she sustained without wavering beneath the cross until the eternal fulfillment of all the elect. Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us gifts of eternal salvation. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix. Now, that's just a little sample. There is so much to illustrate that if that church really is what it claims to be, the vicar, the representative of Jesus Christ, that is their head, then it would take you a totally different way then the passage suggests that you be followers of me as I also am of Christ Jesus. And yet there's about a billion people in this world who are following the direction of the leader of that organization. Now, when you see the interpolations, you see the things that have intruded into the truth that have been brought to the attention only since, say, the work of Napoleon, where in 1870, the church, realizing it wasn't very strong in the world, decided to declare that the Pope was infallible when he spoke on matters of morals and doctrines. You see how God must think of these things. If God, looking down upon Uzzah, who was carrying out the work of King David, who had a tremendous mission in mind to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, because he dared touch it to steady it, because he wasn't supposed to touch it, would strike him dead, how much more must God be pained by an organization which just so totally flaunts all the things that he stands for in his doctrine? Imagine putting a woman who we know is dead, supposedly in heaven, looking down in grace and favor as an intercessor for people today. I tell you, brothers and sisters, you don't need to worry about pointing these things out to Roman Catholics. It was only in pointing those things out to Roman Catholics that we got two people in our last seminar into the truth. By showing them, look, if you stay in that church, you're going to be partaker of her sins and of her punishments. The Bible says, come out of her, my people. And that's our message to those people. We need not fear that these people are necessarily going to, you know, be greatly offended and walk away. I think there's a lot of people that are, you know, down deep, quite dissatisfied with what's going on in that organization, and would love to know a little more about their scriptures. And it seems to me that at this particular time in history, quite different than other times in that organization, that people are allowed to look. They're allowed to read their Bible. They're allowed to have views which are somewhat deviant from the church. So that when we talked to this lady about these things, she got so upset with the Roman Catholic Church, she wrote a 17-page essay to give to her priest to tell her why she was leaving. Never got a reply. Couldn't care less. So don't be afraid. We have so many things on which we can show people the truth, which makes sense, which leads people in the way of eternal life. We should be compelled, brothers and sisters, to get out there with a very clear and a strong voice on what God intends us to say in these days. You have a look at Matthew chapter 16. Now, I would think that a lot of you have done this before, brothers and sisters, because in the sort of the medallion or the coat of arms, which is part of the papacy, is the idea that the keys were given to Peter. And Peter, they think, was buried underneath the Vatican. So they feel that they are reigning in succession from him. So in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus said to Peter, Simon Peter said of Jesus, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So you can see what they feel about Peter. And then they go on, or it goes on to say, and I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now in Rome, rather in Vatican City, they make this very apparent to anybody who comes into the place. And I think that is one of the reasons why in the big embrace, it's an embrace, this is the mother church. Come on back, daughters. They have pictures, or images rather. These were all manufactured many hundreds of years ago. They have pictures of the symbol of keys just about everywhere. You see keys up on the roof. You see keys displayed around. And then there is a big statue of Peter on one side of the Vatican and a big statue of Paul on the other side. But in Peter's hand is a key and a scepter. And you can see what they're making of him. Well, quite apart from what I hope most of you would know about the differences between Peter, a stone, and the rock, a boulder, you only have to go over in Matthew 18 to see that when Jesus was speaking to all the disciples, in fact, when he was speaking about how to deal with difficulties which we regularly apply to our everyday work in the ecclesia, he says in verse 18, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The same authority given in the keys was given to all the disciples. If you turn to Revelation chapter 1, now, again, brothers and sisters, I don't know where you stand on this, but it's certainly part of the heritage that we've got from our pioneers, that this is the way they thought, that when you go through Revelation chapter 1, and you'd have this figure described for you in Revelation 1, that there's characteristics of this figure which don't allow you to just say it is Christ only. It tells us, for instance, about his, in verse 14, say verse 13 gives us the first information. He was like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet were like undefined brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And that idea, the voice as the sound of many waters, suggests it's a collective voice. Just as we have said, just as Paul alludes to it in 1 Corinthians 11, Jesus is the head. The ecclesia is the body. He directs the ecclesia. We all readily give recognition to that fact in our everyday experience as Christadelphians, that our Lord is the head, we are the body. But we are the body, and we are the body through whom he works. So that if you go over a page or two where this figure talks, you will notice how it implicates the people that he's talking to. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 20, after having said, I know thy works, in verse 19, he goes on to say, nevertheless, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And you can see the cooperation that the Lord expected. He's suggesting that that woman should not have been allowed to teach. And he finds fault with the leadership of that ecclesia because she was allowed to teach. So the head, the Lord, providing the information and calling the decisions on what should be done, expected they should be done through a community that was working through him. So you see, the Lord is the head, and you see the body which he works through. Now, if the body doesn't work, he will work alone, as he says, verse 21, I gave her space to repent, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Well, that's the work of the Lord. But you can see the cooperation that was intended. It's not just only the work of the Lord. He expects us to carry out his word in our ecclesias. And I tell you, when you're in an arranging meeting and you give that opening prayer about just the guidance that we need, that's a case for doing a little shiver up your spine. This is the Lord's work. That the keys that were given to the disciples to carry out the work of our God. That he will work through us if we allow his headship. And we must, as I say from yesterday, just make sure that we've given the time and the opportunity to clearly get the leadership from the Lord. Hence, going too fast is not to anticipate that he's slowing down or he's turning, or to get so far behind him that we're not really taking the leadership from him at all. It's gone just to ourselves. You go over to chapter 3, at verse 19. And he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, we know, brothers and sisters, that God expects us to be very sensitive to chastening. You know, it's the opposite of the insensitive callousness that is gone by taking that hot iron and searing flesh. He wants us to be very sensitive. It's just so you can imagine some of the sensitive parts of our body when, a mosquito bites us or something. So he's suggesting that we be very sensitive to this. And from time to time, brothers and sisters, we need help interpreting what's happening in our life. So if he says, I love, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, then we need to be able to help each other and show each other what that means. In that way, we can work with our Lord, he providing the headship, he providing the ideas and the thoughts. We work on carrying them out. Now, the Apostle Paul knew this. And what he did when he followed the Lord Jesus Christ, I never really fathomed until I tried to put it all together. Just using the words follow, following, follow me, or whatever, to get an idea of what totally was meant. So let's look at a few of these. If we go, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he makes this comparison, which right away gives us the flavor. We might think, brothers and sisters, that we can do this only through a media, something like what we're now carrying out, through speaking to one another, through exhortations, through Bible classes, through guidance of writing books, etc. But not so. That's not the only way. In verse 15, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore, I beseech you, be you followers of me. You see, it wasn't just a general statement that the Apostle Paul was saying, well, you know, be followers of me as I follow Christ and take that idea up yourself. No, he was really able to be specific about this. Can you imagine telling your ecclesia, you know, just watch me, I'll show you. There are people who are just instructors, they just tell you from the platform. But I'll show you by the fact that I'll try to be a father unto you. And you can see right away, I mean, the comparison's obvious in the words. The people who are instructors don't really have that care, that intimate care of people. It's a general thing. If it fits, it fits. If it doesn't, so what? And on to the next job. But a father's more intimately careful than that. And he wants to come back and see if anything's happened, if anything's changed, if there's anything more can be done. So following the Apostle Paul means that we've got to move away from being instructors only to be fathers, to really be the example that he's setting out, or to follow him as he follows Christ. Surely, when we read Revelations 1-3, we see the work of the Lord as a father, working in the life of those ecclesias and the ecclesial members as he does. So we work with him and we try to pick up that example. We're already visited this passage this morning, but in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we just want to look at it from another perspective, as is so often the case, that we don't see everything every time we look up a passage because we're generally looking just for some things. But when the Apostle Paul said, verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So the Apostle Paul was singled out for, many different reasons. But one of them was that you might see a pattern of God's long suffering in a man. So a person who might be guilty of murder might say, well, surely there's no way of salvation for me, like I've murdered. But if he came to this example, and he thought of what the Apostle Paul was meaning when he said that I am the chief sinner, he might then see, well, maybe there really is hope for me. And I often think that in the seminars, when this is presented, there must be some sigh of relief for people when they see just how great God's mercy is. You know, it is a remarkable thing about God's mercy. Now, where is God's mercy when it comes to gravity? That's another law he created. How many times do you fall off a bridge and find God's mercy on the way down and suddenly a parachute opens and you come softly to the ground? How many times can you ground out 220 volts and come back to say, you know, well, God was merciful to me and he put a big resistor in there or something? Like, there's so many things we know about God's law. You do it once, you're dead. But in these moral matters, God recognized the real problem we have. He first recognized it in providing Jesus Christ out of his love, and he secondly provided it in giving us his mercy, giving us time to repent, giving us an opportunity to survey our life and to turn around and to change the way we've been working. God's mercy is absolutely wonderful, set against the background of natural law, where there is no mercy whatsoever. And one of the things that bothers me, and I tell you it does, is you see this in creation. The food chain is absolutely remarkable. We go along in the baler and the cutter. First, you're going out there and you're cutting grass. Well, this grass has been there ever since the early spring, and it may be a foot, foot and a half, 2 feet high. But in that grass is just thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of little grasshoppers that when you hit the hay, they fly up. And we have generally a little flock of swallows following the cutter, just swooping in and picking these things up as you go along. And you can just see this as you're going around and around, you know, hour by hour out in the hay fields, you watch this. But as you're going through every now and then, you will see there's birds had nests in that field. They only go through the cutter once. But there are birds that are watching for these little birds in the field. They're seagulls. Never would have believed that seagulls could eat so many things like that, like swoop down out of the sky and pick up a mouse, a seagull. They're better than hawks. They'll pick up one mouse, sit there for a while so it goes down enough to go up again and find another one. I didn't think they could fly with three or four mice in them. Field mice are pretty long things. Or little birds. They'll swoop down and attack a little bird so it doesn't have to be dead. They'll try to take it alive. But once I was out in the field, I went around, I saw a seagull who looked like he'd been hit on the head, like he was sort of staggering around the field. And I thought, well, that's interesting. I've never seen a seagull do that before. The next time they came around the field, he didn't have a head. I thought, well, that's interesting. I mean, I only have one time around the field, the seagull doesn't have a head. The next time they came around the field, he didn't have any feathers or body. It was just little bits and pieces all over. And I noticed a hawk who was looking kind of happy up in a tree. I thought, you know, this is the way things work. And God's law, it's, you know, you see that things are made just to feed other things. God's trying to tell us that there's a limited time to accomplish anything in life, and then it's over, it's gone. And that young things that are innocent die, that other things might live. The work of the atonement, the aspects, of the gospel are constantly in just the observations we can make in life around us. So you come to the seminar and you watch people walk in, you think, well, this person, you know, obviously is a heavy smoker. I have a rough time with him. Another person comes in, and by the look of the dress, you say, oh boy, there's no possibility we'll ever convert that one. You know how it is. You just go through your head and you sort of get this first impression. And then find out that the person you thought that was the most likely candidate maybe for a conversion wasn't the slightest bit interested. And this other person is the person who shows the interest. That it may be that these passages, say in 1 Timothy 1 verses 15 and 16, are really significant ones where the people who appreciate God's word and can see maybe from the fact they're so far down and beaten down in life that they can see this for the wonderful value it has to them. Whereas even typical in the Lord's day, people who had most things going for them had no idea what this really meant. So he's a pattern of salvation. And it's a reason that we can point out the Apostle Paul to help people no matter how they come to us initially. Now look at what the Apostle Paul did. This is, again, this is not new, but putting this together, maybe all together in one time, may be kind of helpful. In Acts chapter 20, when he spoke to the elders at Ephesus, he wanted to point out to them certain things about his own life. Now we might guess that when the Apostle Paul went into Ephesus, it was a fairly wealthy city. And that the brethren and sisters that he came to know, maybe even came to work in their conversion, were also fairly wealthy, the Apostle Paul not being so. So he says in verse 33, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Now he couldn't have said that without a base for it. I'm sure he didn't just say that for the sake of it. But it had a setting that he had ample opportunity with, maybe the fact that he was working with people who could have set him up in a very different room to work out of, or a lifestyle to work out of, and he refused to do that, purposely refused to do it. Verse 34, you know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Then you go into your own life, brothers and sisters, you try to think, when have we made such a distinction amongst people as to try to live so that at some time in our helping of those people come to the faith, we could point out to them that we did these things, we suffered these things, so that we might show them the true example of following the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's wonderful, because it is not just talking from the platform. It is not just writing books. It's not telling people what to do. I showed you all things, so that laboring you ought to support the weak. Do we do that? Do we follow the Lord Jesus Christ like that, or are we seeing a man who is far up the ladder from where we are, trying to persuade us in these matters to follow him? Look at Philippians chapter 4. I'm amazed at how specific Paul is. Like you can see, and I sort of reasoned through this, that, you know, it might have been far easier for Paul just to say in each place, in each of these letters to each of these communities, just follow me as I follow Christ. But he doesn't do that. He gets specific. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, he says, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Well, I just pray that someday I might be in a position to be able to say that myself. But I don't think I could say that right now. That I could say that to anybody that I have lived with and got to know me from living with me, that all the things that you learned from me, the things that you received from me, the things that you heard me talk about, and the things that you saw in me, do likewise. I mean, could we? Could we honestly say, like, that's what we could just say to anybody today, that we are a model example of how to follow Jesus Christ? So it would seem to me that the apostle went out with that intent. It wasn't that he said, well, I think I did a pretty good job there, and then sent the letter back to say, well, why don't you follow my example? But that when he went there, it was his distinct intent to be able to say these things afterward. That what you learned of me, you received of me, what you heard, you saw, do likewise. Now that's following the Lord. And the reasons why the apostle could say, as I do. But it's not all. If you go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, here's another marvelous example of how the Apostle Paul was able to say specifically, what you saw me do, do likewise. Chapter 2, verse 9. He says, you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Wow. Which of us could ever say that? Yet the Apostle Paul seems to have made it clear in his own mind that that's how it had to be, to teach people by example, not just from words, but how holily, justly, and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. You sort of think, if people were able to look at our life, what aspects would they be impressed with, or what could they remember even? Could we write them a letter afterwards and tell them things like this? As he goes on to say, verse 11, you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, pointing out, look, I was a father amongst you. Don't you remember? That you walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the ecclesias of God which are in Judea and in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So we get the pattern coming out of this. There's many more passages that we could look at. All of these illustrating the same thing, that the idea of a role model was very high in the way people taught in the first century. You want people to do something, you show them. Don't just talk. You had to talk too. You had to say things, but to go out and to show them how it ought to be done. If you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you can see maybe some of the reasoning that motivated the Apostle Paul. Like some of the things that Jesus had revealed to him that were to be accomplished in this manner of living. So he says in verse 3, 2 Corinthians 1, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual and enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Now that to me is some of the philosophy behind that lifestyle. The Apostle Paul had sufficient faith that no matter what circumstances he was in, it was always going to lead to an example of how others could endure the same circumstances. Now, tomorrow we're going to deal about the examples of others, brothers and sisters, but that leads directly into it. How many brothers and sisters in our day and age, people that we live with, rub shoulders with, have been real examples to us of how to follow in the steps of our master by what they've showed us? Like a dear old sister, impressed me like I don't think anything impressed me in my youth. It's an old sister in Grand Valley when we moved to Grand Valley back in the 50s. You're already old at that time. But she just grew further infirm in time until it appeared that she herself recognized she was going to die. And I can remember Ron and I going down to visit her. And we thought, well, you know, it's our obligation, even though we're very young, to say a few words of comfort and to help this poor lady. Well, I tell you, we were the ones that were comforted. to see an old person who says, I'm looking forward to the resurrection. I thought when you were about to die, you got scared. I mean, that was the way it appeared to me when you're young. To see an old person who really believed it, who said, I'm ready to die, but my reward is that I'll rise in the day of resurrection and the Lord will give me the reward, was just the most comforting and motivating thing that woman could ever have said to us and really impressed us in our youth. Example, people who believe it and who live it to show others what the truth is really like. And tomorrow we'll give you a few more examples. Lord, please.